Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 33 through verse 38. Hear now God's word. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither shalt thou go? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Lord, again we come and we hear these words, and Lord, we need to see them in actions. Lord, we as your people ought to love one another as you loved us. This way ought to be as the world sees us and everybody sees us, Lord, that they might see we love one another and that we love Christ and his word is our bond, and thereby cause the world to ask the hope is in us, and that we might also be ready to give an answer. Thank you for all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Again this morning, remember last week we saw in verses 31 and 32, as this chapter, actually this paragraph begins, we see that Christ draws the focus on his coming death, and he says that his death on the cross is his glorification. And he says at this point in the time, this night, just in the middle of this supper, that God now glorifies him. Judas has just left, and now Christ is entering into that last round, as we would see a boxing match. As it gets to the last round, this is the apex of the whole thing, and now the winner will be proclaimed. And Christ, again, is there. This is as he is in this point, now facing the hardest trial of his human life. He's in the last hours. Within the next couple hours, he will be taken by the members of the Sanhedrin's guard. He will be taken and put on a trial. He will be taken to Herod, and by that next morning, he will be taken to Herod, and they will be declaring him again to go to the cross. Even though Herod says, I find nothing wrong in this just man. And so now, as Christ is talking to them, he's laying down a foundation for them now that they need. Christ has been with them for 3 years now. They've watched him. They've heard him. They've been, as we would say, they have been in his school. Now, how have they learned their lessons, as it were? And so now Christ says to them, as he says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. This is where his point. Now, again, is it at this point that God is glorified in his Son? He's standing, as it were, in heaven, as he did after Christ came from his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And so now, as we come to verse 33, we see, notice how he addresses them. The word little is not in the text. It's just, the word is children. Now, Jesus is not talking to them like they're babies. The word here is a young child who has reached a mature age where now he has some logic. He has some learning. He can figure out things for himself. But yet they are unlearned. They have not been practicing what Christ has been teaching in many ways. Christ will leave them, as he says, but at the same time, he's not going to leave them alone as we come to the next chapters now, chapter 14, 15, and 16, as Christ again speaks of the Holy Spirit and his ministry. But now he says, little children, Yet a little while, I am with you. Now notice, Christ is drawing focus to what is about to happen. It's not just in the morning when he dies or is taken to the cross. This very night, they will be losing their Lord and Savior. The guards will come and take them from them in the garden. And so when Jesus is speaking to them, he's trying to build them up now to understand what's happening when these things come. He says, "You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. And so now I say unto you." The same thing I told them. Remember the Jews in chapter 8, as Christ is speaking to them, and they're talking to him, and he says, "I'm going to leave you. You'll seek me, but you will not find me." Now this is a contrast from what he told them at that time. He was speaking to the Jews. They would seek him, but they would not find him. Period. There's hope because Christ is going to tell Peter in the next verse that they will not go with him now. But now he is laying out this picture for them that he will be leaving them. Not only is he going to be leaving them, this very night, he will be taken from them. But also, he will die. This next day, he will go to the cross and they will bury him. And no doubt Christ wants them to be prepared. "I've told you before that I'm going to Jerusalem. There I must be sacrificed on the cross. I will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then I'll come back again." Again, this is what Christ is driving at here. But again, where have they heard this before? He's been saying that he's going to die, which means he will go away from them. And so now, as we see this passage open for us, as he speaks to them, in language that a child should understand, he's trying to not only calm their thoughts, but also to prepare them for what is about to happen. "You shall seek me, and you cannot come." Now, Christ is not telling them the same thing he told the Jews in chapter 8. Remember, there he told them, "You'll seek me and can't find me. But you will die in your sins." Christ says nothing about that to his disciples because they will not die in their sins. Let me just make a little point about that little word, sins. Many people who call themselves Christians who believe that Christ died for everyone, they want to make this idea, and they'll say, "Well, Christ died for all of our sins, but we really go to hell for our unbelief." Notice, Christ doesn't use sin here in the singular. Man dies for all of his sins, plural, because all of his sins come forth from a heart that is an unbelieving heart. It's unbelief that is a great sin, yes, but it's behind every sin. What a man believes in his heart comes forth out in his works and out of his mouth, he says. And so now he says to them, "Whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." Now notice, he says, "I'm leaving, but you need to understand how you are to live when I'm gone." And now Christ goes right to his word, his law, his commandments. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you." Now when we look at this, we say, well, how is this a new commandment? He says, that you love one another. All the way through the scriptures, God has told us to love one another, love our neighbors. Remember that law in the scripture again in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. He says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. There's those two laws that come together, loving God, loving our neighbor. And so now, how are we to take this? Is it new? Something that we haven't heard of? Really, the word here for new is a word that does not mean brand new, something that has never existed before. It's a word that means to be refreshed, to reestablish. Okay? It's the same word used when we see in the New Testament, the new commandment. That word there, new, is not a brand new word. What it is, it's the refreshment, it's the reestablishment of the law that God, or the covenant that God had made with Abraham, which is fulfilled in Christ, which Paul says. Christ is the end of the law. He's the idea of end there. It's the completion of the law, that is that law and fulfillment of that law that God had made to Abraham. Out of you shall come many nations. And who is the one who guarantees it? My son. He says, from one seed, even Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant there. And it's not a brand new one. It's everything that was in the older covenant, but it's even made a broader covenant in Christ, because in Christ there is no more shedding of blood. Therefore, the ceremonial law is fulfilled. Therefore, it is no longer needed. We no longer slay animals and take their blood. Women receive the sign of the covenant now, which is baptism, no longer circumcision. We see the Gentiles and the nations now are brought in. And once again, this is going to be a very, very important covenant that he says is the new covenant. This renewed commandment, this refreshed commandment. For as we see it in the Scriptures, we see that several things will be now coming that were not necessarily in hiding in the old covenant, but not yet has God broadened the expanse of his covenant. The nations have been left in darkness. He says in the past, God has winked at their sins, but now he commands men everywhere to believe. And so we see this new covenant. J.C. Ryles makes this point. It is called a new covenant not because it had never been given before, but because it was to be more honored, to occupy a higher position, to be backed up by a higher example than it has ever been before. See, if you go back to Leviticus that we read, love your neighbor as you love God. Love your neighbor. But remember, in the Jewish sense, the neighbor was one who was another Jew. He was someone you got along with. Yes, they were to love the ones coming into the land, the aliens who lived in the land. They were under the same laws that the Jews were under. They had to keep the same commandments in the land. But again, as we come to the New Testament, we see how the nations despise one another. The Jews don't get along with anybody. The Gentiles don't get along with the Jews. Most Gentiles don't get along with the other Gentiles. The different nations around are always at each other's feet. Why do we have wars? But now, as Christ is looking here, Christ is drawing an expansion to this law. It does not replace the old. It expands. As we saw Christ when he gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. He asked the question, who is my neighbor? And then he tells about this Samaritan who was not a Jew, but he was a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And this Jew falls among some thieves. Remember, and the priests go by and they don't help him because it's near the Sabbath day. Others go by. And finally, this Samaritan of all people come by. And he takes this man, he takes him to an inn, rents him a room, gives money to the innkeeper to help him and get him back on his feet. Then he asks, who is my neighbor? See, the Jews never thought anything like that. This is why it was such a tale when Christ tells this story. And now again we see, how is this commandment new? First of all, it has a new object. In other words, Christ changes the object of this love that they see, and that love actually is for Christ Himself. There's a new object which the Jews and those who are Christ's people and know Christ are to focus on. It is the love for Christ as He also directs us to love one another. Christ directs us to love all men, that is, all races, all nationalities, all languages, all cultures. We don't have to look about and say, I don't care about that person. I don't have to love him. God says, no, you love him. And now we see and understand what God says. All men are made in God's image. Yes, all men have fallen in Adam. The image of God in man has been broken, as it were. Almost unrecognizable in many. But at the same time, it's still there, and therefore their worth of man is in that very fact that they are in the image of God. That's why God says again, you shall not take a life. Because then as a man murders another man, he's striking at the image of God in the man. And therefore he says we are to, again, this new commandment, it has a new object. The Jews look for Messiah. They believe God. But when Messiah, the Son of God, comes, they have no love for Him. And so now Jesus says, here's the object of your love. We are to love all who God loves. We are to love all those whom God says we are to take the gospel to. Remember, Christ Himself said again, He commands all men everywhere to believe. That's a commandment that rests upon every man, whether he ever hears the gospel or not. Remember, God says all men know God. They see Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Paul says, man sees the power and might of God in nature. That should be enough to drive him to ask God to reveal Himself to him. But man suppresses the truth of God's Word in him. And so he says again, we're not to do them. Jesus Himself says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. See, God doesn't leave any place to say, well, I don't have to love that guy. No, God says we're to love all men. Now, God doesn't, in His Word, say He loves all men. God said, we can say that God loves His creation, and therefore all men within that context of creation is there. But God hates the workers of iniquity. Clearly. That's why men will go to hell. Because of God's justice, it demands, again, the soul that sinned shall die, and that death is an eternal death. But you and I do not have the privilege of picking out who we think are God's elect. God just commands us to love all men who are made in God's image. All men. And therefore, our direct object of love is Christ. And our obedience is to His commandment because we love Him. The second part of this aspect, again, there is a new object. There's also a new measure of love. We measure our love by Him who loves us. Christ is the object, and Christ is the measure. And when we look at Christ, Christ has loved us unto death. Christ has come to give us His life for our sins. And so again, He says to him, my covenant, oh God, this is my covenant, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's what Christ has laid for us. But now again, why is Christ saying these things now? Because He's seen His disciples. Remembered just this very night, as they were preparing for the dinner, they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They walked into the room where they would participate in the Passover, the last Passover on earth that is legitimate. That Passover which Christ fulfills this night in His death, as He is the Lamb of God. It is His literal blood that He will pour out for us. And now what else happened? Remember, as they walked that night into the room, there was a bowl of water which everyone probably had to step over. There was a towel laying on the ground. Not one of them stopped and said, we have a custom. One of us is supposed to wash somebody's feet. Normally this was a slave's job, but they just step over it. But Christ Himself shows forth His love for them, His compassion for them, and He Himself takes the towel and wraps it around His waist and washes all their feet. See, Christ is setting the example. And then finally, again, as we look at, we see there is also a new power. You might say this in some sense. These two verses, or the section of this passage, is laying the and preparing for chapters 14, 15, and 16, where Christ gives us a picture and tells us of the Holy Spirit is coming. Because again, this power, after the resurrection, comes forth boldly. And we see God gives them power to love their enemies. When a person comes to Christ, it is the Holy Spirit in him who makes him alive. The same Holy Spirit that literally gave Mary conception in her womb for Jesus of Nazareth, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, who loved all men. Yes, he stood against the wicked out of love. He warned them. He told them the truth. They would not hear. But we see Christ says again that this one who comes now will testify of him. He lays out the foundation that when the Comforter is come, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from my Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And again, John chapter 16, we see the great power of the Holy Spirit that Christ speaks about. We see him working right off. In the day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 are saved. Another day, there's 5,000. Then they go, and as we open up the book of Luke, and it says again, you will be my witnesses in, again, Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and in the uttermost part of the earth. They will go forth and set forth and build the work of Christ that he's given them by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the new thing, that they will come. But they need to learn these things now so that when it comes, they understand what's happening. And so Jesus is preparing them. We see again now as we come down to verse 34. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment that we have, that we love one another. Calvin used to say that the church ought to be the only place in the world when sinners come in, they ought to see the love that God's people has for one another. And they ought to go out saying, this is the closest I have ever been to heaven. This is the closest I will ever be unless I believe. That's how we ought to look at it as people come in. We love one another as Christ loved us. And that is, again, as we see the early church and how they went out to help one another and the world, calling men to Christ, giving up of themselves so that they might have others come to Christ. And so, again, we see this power as it comes. We are new creatures in Christ. We are given life by the same Holy Spirit. We are not given Holy Spirit-filled bodies, but our life comes from the Holy Spirit. Renewed life, recreated, as we say, we are new creatures, same word here. We are recreated in the image of His Son, and therefore we ought to love one another as He did. We are replicas of Christ in some sense, you might say. And so again, the promise is sent. And as we come, that Jesus says in verse 35, now, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They'll say, you're that the one, that Galilean. You're Christians, and you love one another. But now again, Christ says in verse 36, he talks to Peter again. Remember, Peter's kind of the leader. He seems to always speak out. And so now as Christ has told him that I'm going away, this is what he's heard. No doubt he heard what Christ said, but I don't think it really got into the mind of Peter in the sense of how Christ meant it for them, and he needed to take it very seriously. Because this is how they have to act when Christ is gone. They must needs continue to love one another as Christ has loved them and set the example for them. And so now Peter says unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now remember, he told the Jews that he was leaving, but he never said, you will follow me afterwards. To the disciples, he says, you can't come now as I am going out of your presence. I'm going to leave this body here on the earth. But you will not be able to follow me now. That should have made a note with Peter, meaning that I will go and see you. You can come. You will follow me, but not right now. And now Peter, again, the bold one, starts out again after Christ says, but you will follow me afterwards. You know, you'll come to me. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? See, Peter had this mindset. Why? Why are you shunning us? Why are you going to leave us alone? And Peter has no clue what's coming this very night. Within the next hour or so, all these things will begin to unveil themselves to them. And none of them will remember these things. They will go into shock, as it were. But now Jesus is speaking, as Peter's saying again. Jesus answered him again. As Peter answered him, says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now just think about the words he's saying. What was Christ's reason for coming to earth? So that others could die for him, take his place. Peter's kind of thinking in that sense, I'll go to the nth degree to defend you. I will die for you. But that wasn't the question he needed to ask. He was showing his boldness. Out of pride, he was standing before the others, no doubt, and was kind of making a spectacle, I think. I'll die for you. He's already said in the midst of the others, though everybody else denies you, I won't. I'll stand by you. And now, once again, this boldness comes forth in Peter. I will stand up. I will give my life for you. Now Jesus asked him the question, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Has not Jesus already told him who he is? He is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice sent for God for our sins. He must give his life for our life. We can give nothing to him. Man can die in the service of Christ, but he's not saving Christ. He's dying for the reason that he believes in Christ, as we see the martyrs who die during this next centuries, because they are giving their life for the reason that Christ has loved them. They have loved those who are killing them, and so they're dying in the name of Christ, and through them God will save many others who watch them die. And so Jesus says, will you lay down thy life for my sake? Peter, can you give your life up to save me? Do I need saving? Peter, I'm the Lord, I'm the Master. I am the Lamb of God. I am that sacrifice. And this night, I have come to the point, as it were, I'm coming now to lay myself out on the altar, to give myself over like a lamb who comes to the altar, not knowing what's coming. I've given myself over for them to do what they will with me, Peter. You cannot die for me, Peter, as he says. Will you lay down thy life for my sake? Peter actually will later on lay down his life for Christ. He will be a martyr of the church, as most all the 11 will die as martyrs in the church. But now notice Christ speaks loudly to him. But yet Peter does not remember until the point it happens. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is, remember those words, verily, verily, this is very important. You need to listen, Peter. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying. The cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. This very night, this is going to happen. Christ is laying down a warning for Peter. He wants him to understand what's happening. He wants all of them to understand what's happening. Jesus, this very night, will be taken from them, and that next morning will be a miserable morning for them. They will follow him to the Sanhedrin, but they can't go in and they can't see him. John is able to go in and hear a little bit. Peter tries, and remember, that's where Peter will deny him three times openly. Then they will take Christ to Herod in the morning. They will all through the night give a miscarriage of justice. They will break every rule in the book, as it were, in the courts. Then they will take him to Herod, and they can't find him guilty with all that in their courts. Because, again, they claim that he's a blasphemer because he says he is the Son of God, which makes him equal to God, which he is. But then they take him to Herod because the Roman law will not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. So they take him to Herod, and then Pilate comes. And both of those men say, we find no fault in him. We find no fault in him. And then Herod washes his hands and says, I've washed my hands of this for this just man. The disciples probably were in the crowd somewhere, maybe. We don't know where they were at this very point. But then they take Christ out and they beat him, they misabuse him, they shame him, put thorns on his head for a crown and give him a purple robe, and then they take it off. Cast lots for it, as the psalmist says it would, they would. Dress him and take him to Calvary. And there they put him to death. But where are the apostles? They're not anywhere to be seen except for John, who's at the foot of the cross with Mary, his mother. We don't know where the others are, but they're staying out of the way. And so now Christ gives a warning. As the teacher that he is, he's laying out for them and preparing them for what is about to happen. This night, they will enter into the deepest and darkest place of their lives also. But it's not hell. Christ says, I believe Christ enters hell now. As these things are happening, his soul begins preparing that he is in this battle. The gates of hell are knocking at his door. But they will not hold up to his power. It is he who will knock the gates of hell down to the ground. It is he, like Samson, who will pull the building down upon his enemies. And this night begins it. Jesus Christ, and he tells us, we are to love him as he is to love us. He's told us, Lord, that we are to love our enemies even. And we are to go out and make disciples of all men. That is, all types and classes of men. Anyone we come to that we have an open door to speak to, we open it and speak. And we should follow Christ's example and love one another even unto death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We thank you for what you've told us about. We thank you that you've given us an example. You loved us unto death. And the thing that you knew that we don't know is you knew every step of the way. You had foreseen it. You had foreordained it. There's nothing that you missed, Lord, to prepare for this time. And when it came, Lord, you willingly bowed your head, gave yourself to those who hated you, to do with you what they wanted to. For us, your death was a penal death, Lord. You took the judgment due unto us, the law's judgment, the righteous judgment against sin, which is hell forever and ever. And you took it on yourself for those you have loved. And greater love has no man than this, that Christ has given himself for us. And we are to be like our Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen.